as we get ready, this weekend is a unique weekend. So in churches all across America, we're celebrating the sanctity of life. And so that is tied to praying for the unborn. That is tied to taking a stand and believing that the Lord's call for us is to speak against abortion. But simultaneously, the rest of our culture, the rest of our world, looks at tomorrow as the day that we celebrate Martin Luther King's birthday. And so we actually have two things that actually ultimately fall under the same umbrella. And so Martin Luther King, a civil rights leader that was trying to fight for equality in our nation. And then at the same time, this desire to care for the vulnerable, particularly in this case, the unborn, actually fall under one umbrella of us caring about life in any ways and shapes and forms that we can. And so here's the basis for that. Genesis 1, verse 26, the first part would say this. Then God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. And there's power in that verse that we can unpack about how likeness kind of points to this idea of relationship and image kind of points to this idea of authority. But the essence of what's being said is when you see a man or a woman, you're seeing an image bearer that reflects God. And then verse 27 would repeat it and say this. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And the writer of Genesis is trying to emphasize for you that when you see somebody walking around, they bear the image of God. And by that alone, regardless of their age, their race, their class, even those who have yet to be born, those that are vulnerable, those that would be pushed to the margins of society, because they bear the image of God, they deserve dignity and their lives. Lives matter. So here's what I want to invite us to do. In light of two things that are happening in this moment and being in a series on prayer, I think it's just a great place for us to enter in and pray. And so let me give you some prayer points to pray through, and we'll just run through them real quick, and then I'll give you a few moments to pray through them. So first, I just want to invite you to pray for the vulnerable, the unborn, people who are victims of trafficking, people with disabilities, and those who are resource insecure. And by that meaning the inability to provide basic needs like food or shelter or access to medical care. Pray for racial harmony. And then the third one, and the one where I hope you spend the most time, is praying for a burden to respond with action. It's not just us hearing and saying that we should pray about these things, but it's asking the Lord to give us the ability to enter in. One of the things I love about our church is that we have this history that when it comes to thinking about the unborn or those that are born and entering into the foster care system, that we have people that are entering in. I can't wait to tell you stories in the days to come of people who are entering in and doing that, adopting, fostering. And in the same thing, we're working and praying right now of ways to enter into fighting for racial harmony. And we want to share with those with you in the days to come as well. But what I want to do right now is just invite us to pray. And so what I'm going to do is I'm just going to give you a few moments, whether that's you and those who are in the household with you, or maybe you're by yourself, to just go before the Lord and ask for his mercy, ask for his grace, ask for his boldness in these areas, that he might help us to value life, help us to value others, and help us to value acting on his behalf in that way. And so will you, as you see these come up on the screen, will you take a few minutes and pray with those around you? And so, Father, as we end this time together, thank you for the prayers that are being heard all across the South Bay, in prayers that are being heard all across the nation right now, people asking you, Lord, to protect the vulnerable, and people asking you for you to bring harmony amongst people. And so, Lord, would you make us a church that's vigilant about both? Lord, I thank you for ministries and partnerships over the years that we've participated in that have allowed us to serve these people. But Lord, I pray that you would take us from people who are just engaged in events that do those things to deep burden and relationship for those people. And Lord, I pray at the same time that, Lord, you would do that for us, that we wouldn't be a church that's just diverse by name or diverse because people who happen to be from different backgrounds are in the same room, but a place where you're actually welcoming different cultures through us. And so, Lord, would you use us in that way to bring harmony? And would you make it not just something that we're praying about, but something we have a burden to act towards? Help us. Lord, we need you. It's in your name I pray. Amen and amen. And I want to not just give you a few minutes to pray, but I actually want to invite you to join us in prayer. And so again, we're in the middle of a series about prayer, but also during the season while we're gathering digitally only, we're just trying to find different touch points where we can come together. And another way that we can do that is this week on Tuesday night at 7, we're just going to have another We Cry Out prayer event. And we're just going to come together and go before the Lord and begin to pray for some of the things we just mentioned, but also just knowing that there's a transition in the presidential office this week, praying for peace in our nation, again, just asking the Lord to move on our behalf. And so even as you watch in the description, either on YouTube or on our website, you can click the link and go register there to be a part of that this coming Tuesday night. With that in mind, I want to jump into where we are going this morning. And so we'll be at Psalm 85, but let me kind of frame it for just a second. So a couple of weeks ago, we were in Psalm 24, and I told you that as we're approaching We Cry Out this year, we're going to be thinking through the Lord's holiness. And a couple of weeks ago, we talked about that the Lord's holiness makes us aware of our need for renewal, makes us aware of our need for to be internally transformed by the Lord, and then the grace of the Lord is that he actually provides it for us. But I want to take us one, just not just this idea of renewal, but when renewal goes from just one individual, but to a group of people, maybe to a community or society, it becomes revival. And so I want to think about that this morning. But first, let me define holiness again, because I think there's probably some baggage around that I want to make sure we're not falling into. And so holiness refers primarily to the quality of God, denoting his transcendent apartness from the rest of his creation, his uniqueness, his total purity. And that's from the Lexham Theological Word Book. And what I want you to get your arms around is it's not just one quality of God, and it's not just abstaining from things that are not holy, though both of those things are true, that it is a quality of God. But it's not just one quality. It's actually the quality that sets him apart from everything else. It's the maximum display of all of his other qualities that sets him apart from the rest of his creation. And it's not just the abstaining from things that are impure, but it's also the way that it transforms those things. So with that in mind, I want to think about that progression I just talked about, moving from this sense of I'm viewing the Lord's holiness and what that makes me confront about myself and how it transforms me, but also how as a transformed person, I become viral and it begins to change the world around me. And so we're going to begin to pray and think about this idea of revival. And so here's our main idea and the table of contents. One, that the Lord's past mercy is the basis for our repentance. And our collective repentance is the fuel for revival. And here's what I want to walk through. I want to walk through just a pattern of revival, just what we've seen in our world over the decades and the centuries. Second, in Psalm 85, starting in verse 1 through verse 3, we're just going to remember his mercy. And then in verses 4 through 7, we're going to see this hope of revival articulated by the psalmist. And then in verses 8 through 13, we're going to see that hope confirmed by the Lord's character. And so let me pray briefly one more time, and then we'll jump into our text. Jesus, I love you. Thank you that as much as we are going to call out for something, for you to do something in us, for you to take that, what you've done in us, and spread it to the world around us, as much as we're asking you to do that, you long to do it all the more. And so, Lord, I pray that we would join our voices with the psalmist that in just a second will say, Lord, would you revive us again? Would you do that in this people? That, Lord, it is not an accident that whoever is watching at this moment or who may watch here in a couple hours, who may watch days from now, that, Lord, you're calling their attention to this because you want to do something in us. And so, Lord, would we be submitted to that? Would we be available for that? It's in your name I pray. Amen. And amen. So I use this word revival, and there's two things about revival that I think I want to flesh out before we go too far. I think one of them is, depending on your background, I grew up in a background that revival was attached to this idea of having extra services during the week, having longer services, and you were going to bring in a just lights out speaker because that was going to be an event that you drew people to so that way they would come to know Jesus. And so revival was more of an event than it was this kind of lifestyle. But the other part of revival that I think is maybe the thing that we don't say but we have to speak into is just the kind of the literal understanding of the word revival. It means to revive something. It means something that doesn't have life, receiving life. And so to even ask for revival is kind of this admission, hey, things aren't the way that they ought to be. And maybe that's the part of it that's a little harder for us because I think that that kind of hard look in the mirror that makes you swallow deeply and say, man, this isn't where it's supposed to be. I think that actually kind of is fearful for us because we want to look like we are the best and doing the best and at the best place where we should be. But the reality is that if we slow down and are honest about the way revival happens, it always follows a season that is a decline. It's not the church being what it ought to be. I think that's true, not just in the church, but I think that's just true, period, in life. Like, we don't just kind of stay on this steady incline of improvement, but I think we start and stop, and we have some declines, and we grow from there. It doesn't matter what you are. Like, just think about your own life. That if you went from your infancy all the way to your adulthood, you have these moments where you're learning and growing, and then you get to this point where you think that you're a know-it-all, and then all of a sudden you realize you don't know that much, and you have to go through this process of being humbled and growing and learning again, and then you just reach another peak. And so I could think of myself like getting to like 10 years old and thinking that I had the world figured out. And then at 11 years old, realized that I really didn't know much of anything. I can remember becoming 21. I was like, man, I've got all the things. I can vote. I can drink. I can go off to war. I can do all the things that make me an adult. And then the rest of my 20s was figuring out that 30 means that you were just smart enough to make it through your 20s. That there's this maturity cycle of that you're going to do some dumb things, that you're going to have these steps backwards. And I know now that I'm almost 40, I turned 40 this year, I'm probably going to look back at 40 and look at my 30s and be like, man, I knew very little about life. And I think I'll think the same at 50 and 60. And those of you who are farther on, 70, 80, you're going to be like, you don't know anything yet. It's true with businesses. I was listening to a podcast this week, and a man in business was just talking about that as a business grows, you don't steadily keep growing, but you face these declines that make you reassess, change, revive, and then you grow again if you're courageous enough to make some changes when it's necessary. But I would also tell you that that's the pattern of the Lord's church. And so we as a church are in the book of Acts, and here in just a few weeks, we're going to jump back into part two of the book of Acts. We'll jump in at chapter 10, and it's going to be awesome. I've been waiting to preach this part of Acts for a while, but as we get there, what we see when we read Acts is this 30 to 40-ish year period where we just see this move of God, this move of God, this move of God, this move of God. And so we kind of think that's the way that it's supposed to go. But the reality is that if you get past the first century and move into the second century, we begin to see decline. By the time you get to the third century and Constantine makes the church kind of the state religion, that we see this kind of worldliness about it that lacks its power. And what we see in a response is we see leaders like Augustine and others begin to say the world needs to be a different than the church, that the church is the city of God and the world is the city of man, and the city of man may fall, but the city of God must always stand. Or we have, as you continue to move through the centuries, you get to around the late 15th century, and we begin to see again that this mistrust of the church because of the way that it looks like the world begins to kind of be this lighter fluid for revival that ultimately takes flame when the Protestant Reformation comes. And when that happens, all of a sudden, the doctrine's being changed, people's lives are being changed. But the reality is that as strong as the Reformation was, it didn't take very long until what writers would call a half-Reformation because the doctrine was different, but the lives looked the same. And out of response to that, we move into an era where we begin to see the Puritan movement come on, and they begin to take the forefront of going after God, and we see this pattern of revival where people are becoming more prayerful, going after holiness, trying to make their lives distinct from the world, but it doesn't take long that the Puritans become out of favor, and the response to that ends up being the Great Awakening. And so there's just this pattern of decline and then renewal, decline and revival. We can just keep walking through. There is a second Great Awakening because the first Great Awakening didn't last forever. There is the Welsh revival. There's the charismatic renewal. Even the Jesus movement in the 70s, some of which some of you were a part of, as much as it had this high point, it feels like that we're staring at culture and staring at the world and saying, we're not where we once were. We're in this place where we're longing for revival. And so let me give you a definition of revival that is not doing more services and events, but it's asking the Spirit to do what only He can do. Revival is the acceleration and intensification of the normal work of the Spirit. And what we're going to see as we walk through Psalm 85 is there's going to be this prayer for the Lord to do something that is actually just pretty natural, but He does it at a pace and at a speed and at an intensity that is different than what we would expect. So Psalm 85, starting in verse 1, would say this: Lord, You are favorable to Your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of Your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all Your wrath, and You turned from Your hot anger. And so this psalm actually has some struggles with it, because as people are trying to figure out, where does this psalm fit? Is this a psalm of people who were in exile and they're saying, Lord, because later on they're going to be saying, Lord, what You've done before, would You do it again for us? Or is it some other kind of situation? And one of the authors that I was reading this week, his name is John Goldengay. He's brilliant, does a ton of great work with the Psalms. He's like, actually, it feels like it's people praying because the land isn't producing what it's supposed to produce, and saying, Lord, you've restored the fortunes of Jacob. You've given life to the land, that if You did that before, would You do it again? But whether it's people in exile wanting to go home, or whether it's people saying, hey, the world's not producing what it's supposed to produce for us, what I want to start with is this sense of remembering the Lord's mercy. That their prayer starts out, Lord, here's what You've done before. You were favorable to our land. You restored our riches. You forgave us. You covered our sin. Like, you've moved in ways for us that are beautiful and are legendary, and we've seen that in the past. And so we're just asking You, Lord, if that's true about You, and we know it is because we've heard the stories. We've seen other people in seasons of decline see Your renewal, see Your revival. Could You do that for us again? Here's some of the specific ways that they talk about it. Not just favor for the land or restoration of fortune, but that You forgave iniquity, that You forgave this bent towards what was unfaithful and rebellious, that You covered all their sin, that You withdrew Your wrath, like this sense of relenting, this sense of it would have been okay for You to be angry because we were bent towards sinfulness, because we were disobeying You, because we were being sinful and missing the mark of what You called us to, but You pulled back Your wrath. You turned away from Your hot anger. Like, they're just calling out, like, look at what You've done. Look at the ways that You've been kind and merciful to people. And their prayer about what You've done in history sets them up for what they're asking Him to do in the present. As the psalm continues in verse 4, it would say this: Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away Your indignation towards us. Will You be angry with us forever? Will You prolong Your anger to all generations? Will You not revive us again, that Your people may rejoice in You? Show us Your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us Your salvation. And so it's interesting because what you just read is like this conversation about all of this mercy, about all the ways that He's restored and given fortune and covered iniquity, and like the ways that He's moved to forgive. Like that's where we start. And then it feels like we make a hard left turn when we get into verse 4, because it's like, well, You did that in the past, but where we sit today, it doesn't feel like that's our reality. That if you're a God of salvation, if you delivering with us, that something that comes with that is this sense of you restoring us, this sense of you not being angry with us, you being near to us and committed to us. It feels like you've removed that commitment even though we've been delivered. It doesn't feel like things are as they're supposed to be. That if they were in a period of fruitfulness and revival, we feel like we're in the valley of decline and we're just asking you to restore us again. We're asking you to breathe life into us again. It's interesting because the way they talk about this, it doesn't seem like their intent is for the Lord to do something in a singular moment. It seems like their intent is, Lord, would you do something that's built off of commitment? The language that's here, it talks about this idea of show your steadfast love. If you read through the book of Exodus, particularly when the season of Sinai, when Moses begins to go up on the mountain after the people have worshiped around an idol, and it's interesting because the scriptures bring this up over and over and over and over again because it kind of shows two things. One, it shows the tendency of people to turn away. But it also shows this mind-boggling mercy of God. And when Moses goes up on the mountain and begins to have a conversation and asks the Lord, I don't want you to destroy all these people. I know that you want to. I know that you don't want to be with us. But if you don't have your presence with us, we're not going to go. And then when we get to chapter 34, he begins to ask the Lord, hey, can I see who you are? And when the Lord begins to declare who he is, he would talk about this sense of steadfast love. It's this language of commitment. It's this language of I'm in. It's this language of I'm for you, I'm with you, I love you regardless of what I know about you. Like I am steadfast. This is not an insecure, an unstable commitment, but this is a love that is going to endure. But I say that because knowing that helps you read verse 4 differently. Because verse 4 says, put away your indignation towards us. Again, working out of what Golden Gay was writing that I read this week, he talked about that language of indignation is not just anger. That language is you've done something to break our commitment and the way you've broken our commitment that I'm not going to keep mine either. So the way that the psalmist is praying or singing or leading these people, he's saying, hey, it feels right now that you, God of our salvation, have backed off the commitment, and that's actually what we deserve. But what we're asking you is to forgive us like you forgave before, to come back to the table and say, you're committed no matter what, that you're in this no matter what, because we're going to need that for us to be restored, for us to be alive, for us to feel like you haven't withdrawn from us. We need you to come back to the table and commit to us again. And I want to wrestle. Because we know the Lord's faithful. We know the Lord is steadfast in his love. We know that even thinking through commitment, last year we went through a series called Have You Heard the News? And what we looked at over and over again is these covenants that the Lord was making that were, hey, that if you are faithful, here's the blessing that you receive. If you are unfaithful, here are the curses that you receive. But either way, I'm going to keep my commitment. And so this prayer actually should make you feel a little bit like, You may be crossing the line with that level of boldness to be like, Lord, I'm not sure you're as committed as you said you were. But I want to invite us to pray in a way that's a little bit messy. Not heretical, not unfaithful, but the type of prayers that you pray when you're a little bit undone and you're not all buttoned up and not everything's okay, and you're just honest. I've told you in the past, I've got two journals. I've got the journal that I kind of write thoughts that are kind of well-formed, and I got the, if anybody finds this, I'm probably going to be fired journal. And the prayers in that journal are prayers that are like, Lord, I don't understand what you're doing. How long are you going to let me go through this? That you said you were good, but I keep seeing that. That you said if I have faith that it can move mountains, but it doesn't feel like it can move the needle, much less move a mountain. Like those type of messy, desperate prayers that beg the Lord to do what he said that he was going to do and are honest about the ways that we're not seeing it. Like that level of prayer. I love this out of Psalm 85, that the psalmists are being honest and saying, hey, it doesn't feel like you're very committed to us right now. It doesn't feel like you're very near to us right now. Like we feel like we're at this low point where we're not sensing you, we're not sensing your favor, we're not sensing your restoration, and we feel like we're almost dead and we're begging you to make us alive again. What if we prayed that way? What if we were that level honest, not just with the Lord, but with ourselves? I think one of the things that's been immensely hard in this season is our patterns have been disrupted. And so if your pattern of life was, hey, Sunday is set aside for this time of worship and being with the people of God, and then sometime during the week it's set aside for going to a group or maybe going to a study during the week, and then all of a sudden that kind of is stripped back and it feels like life is barren and empty. And if you're of a certain age or you got kids in your home, you feel like you're just living this pattern of doing the same thing with your kid every day, or maybe you're doing this pattern of sitting in front of Zoom every day doing school or sitting in front of Zoom every day, and life feels like it's empty and lifeless. And so there is this moment where we have to admit and we have to be able to say to the Lord, we need you to breathe life into us because it ain't working right now. That we need you to be able to breathe something new. And it's like, we know you've done it in the past. We just listed all these times where it feels like the world was on a decline and it felt like the church was feeling empty. And then you breathed life into it. And all of a sudden, we are thinking about it hundreds of years later because of the way that you moved. And if that's the way that you were committed then, we're just asking you to show your steadfast love in the exact same way. And then they move from this request that's asking the Lord to revive and restore and remove his anger into this prayer of asking, or maybe not even asking, but this sense of committing themselves to what they believe the Lord's going to do because of his character. Verse 8 would say this, "Let me hear what God the Lord will speak. For he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps away." And so it's interesting, because in verse 8, they would say, and if you read it, that's the only time that you see a singular personal pronoun. So it's one person saying something as if they're leading the others, would say, "Hey, let me hear what the Lord will say. He's going to speak peace to his people as long as his people don't turn back to their foolishness." And I think it's interesting because then he doesn't wait for the Lord to speak. He just begins to declare, here's what I believe is going to happen, that his salvation will be near to those who fear him, that he's going to lay out his glory in a way that our land will see. And then he begins to start talking about these qualities, these characteristics, that steadfast love, the same steadfast love that he was saying, hey, will you show that to us again? That steadfast love is going to meet faithfulness, that the sense of righteousness and peace are going to kiss each other. I like the way that the King James would say it, because the King James would say that mercy and truth will meet together, that righteousness and peace will kiss one another. And it's interesting because he doesn't wait to hear. He begins to just boldly declare, I think that these things are true. And the things that he's declaring are these personality characteristics about God. But as I did more study this week, the way that you're supposed to read these is not the Lord's love and the Lord's faithfulness are going to meet. Well, if they exist in the Lord, where are they meeting at? They've always been together. That the Lord's righteousness and his peace are going to kiss each other, like they should already be intimately intertwined. And so it doesn't seem like you're talking about just the characteristics of God meeting the characteristics of God, because then there's nothing to write about. But people who have studied this are like, actually, this is this sense of heaven meeting earth, that these qualities of the divine are meeting these qualities of the human. And so it's this steadfast, merciful love of God meeting a faithful people, that it's this righteous God who is righteous both in his judgment and his blessing, bringing well-being to people, and that they're meeting one another, they're kissing one another, they're coming together, that somehow this divine quality is meeting this human, this frail human, and coming together and doing something unprecedented. And you don't have to have been in church long to know that where we're going is we're going to talk about Jesus. That if we want to see the beauty of the divine quality of God's mercy, and yet at the same time, the truth and the faithfulness of following after him, meeting one another, that's found perfectly in Jesus. That if you're looking for righteousness, right relationship unto God, and at the same time, this person that is flourishing and all of that coming together, that can be met, kissed intimately inside of Jesus. And Jesus is the way that becomes true for us, because the reality is the reason that we have to read verses 4-7 is that we don't do really good at being faithful, and we often punt on flourishing because we commit our hearts to something else. And so they ask, and then they boldly believe that the Lord is going to meet them. And here's how they believe it's going to happen, that his faithfulness is going to spring up from the ground and righteousness will look down from the sky, that yes, the Lord will give what's good, that their land will have increase. And this is where my study in this week, that something shifted in my heart, like thinking about what they were believing for. That if it's true, the setting is that this is some kind of drought where their land is not providing what it used to provide, and they're seeing that as the judgment of God against their unfaithfulness, and all of a sudden they're jumping from, okay, Lord, don't just end the drought, but all of a sudden we're going to have an abundance. It's as if they're saying, hey, Lord, we believe that what you're going to do is not going to just catch us up to where we need to be, but you're going to move us to a level of increase that's going to be far beyond where we should be in the first place. It's as if you're going to accelerate, intensify what would have naturally happened anyways because your goodness and your presence towards us. That what seems like it's barren and fruitless is all of a sudden going to bear fruit much faster than we ever would have expected, much more plentiful than we ever would have expected, not because it's just the natural process, but because you entered in and accelerated that process. And then righteousness will go before you. That it'll be the pathway that you walk on, that our relationship with you will be made right. This prayer in Psalm 85, to say, Lord, what you've done makes us beg you to do it again. And what we expect when you do it again is that you are going to be near to us in a way that we don't feel like you are now. And it's going to bring life. In particular, they're talking about the fruitfulness of their land, but this sense of you're going to provide this abundance, this increase, this life that we're going to be able to see. Man, I just think that's a powerful prayer for us to pray. So let me take you back to our main idea. The Lord's past mercy is the basis for our repentance. Our collective repentance is the fuel for revival. And so let me just lay out two things that I want us to think through and pray through. So here's the first. Where are we in this cycle of revival and decline? I think our current dissatisfaction is an invitation to ask the Lord to make things new. Like if you are sitting at home watching this, or wherever you may be watching this, and you just feel this sense of life's emptiness and dryness and barrenness, I think that dissatisfaction is actually an invitation to say, Lord, would you make it new? There's a German proverb that would say that hunger is the best cook. Maybe the more American version of that is, don't go grocery shopping when you're hungry. Because when you do, you're walking through the aisles and things that you wouldn't normally settle for, you'd be like, you know what, I do need some Cocoa Puffs. And so you just begin to grab things and put them in the cart because your hunger is driving you to go after something. And maybe the collective hunger that we feel, maybe the collective that we feel of just life is not the way that we want it to be. I've said it many times, but I'll say it again. This season of dealing with COVID is not this great pause. It's actually this great reveal of all the ways that maybe we've used the rest of our lives as an anesthetic to not deal with what actually was broken on the inside of us. And now that we can see that dissatisfaction fully and clearly in a way that it can't be hidden by all of the activities and all of the stuff and all of the distractions, that now as we stare that in the face, would it be a season where we're honest with the Lord and says, you know what, it feels like there's some separation between us. It feels like your mercy and your steadfast love has not been made available to us in the way that we were, that we've seen it historically, in the way that we've been promised. And so we're just asking you, would you restore? Would you forgive? Would you withhold your anger and come back with your commitment, that we would see your steadfast love again? Would you revive us? Would our dissatisfaction, because it feels like if we just took a clear inventory of where we are as the church and where we feel like we are in our culture, it does not feel like we're in a season of awakening and refreshment and renewal. But seasons of decline always precede what I just described. And if we recognize our place, I'm asking that it would shape our prayer. And here's our prayer. I didn't need a whole lot of words for it. Do it again. Would we ask the Lord to do it again? Would we ask the Lord to bring life again? Would we ask the Lord to make us collectively aware of the ways that we have not been pleasing to him? And would we enter it and saying, Lord, would you forgive us? Would you withhold your anger? Would you forgive our iniquity? Would you cover our sins? And then would you commit again? Would you show us your mercy again? Would your divine mercy, would it meet faithfulness from your people? Would your righteousness meet peace, a flourishing people? Would that kiss together? Could we see that in the same way that it was ever shown to us in the body and the person of Jesus, and the way that he both took the penalty of our sin and rose victorious over it? Would you do that? And again, that would give us life again, like it did in the first century church, like it did in the third century when all of these theologians began to say, no, this is the way that we should follow after Jesus. Would you do it like you did it in the Reformation? Would you do it like you did in the Awakening? Would you do it again? Would you awaken your people to your mercy in a way that we would not be satisfied with this dead, dry, parched, barren world that we live in, but we would long for more? And would you do it in such a way that it doesn't terminate in us, but it flows out of us, that others who are looking for the same thing might find life also? Lord, would you do it again? So here's what I want to invite us to do. Next week, we'll pray about what it looks like for it to flow out of us and begin to impact others. But this week, I would love to just challenge you to make this your breath prayer. That is, you're shifting from one thing to another. Maybe you're clicking from one Zoom meeting to the next Zoom meeting, and you just say, Lord, would you do it again? Maybe you're jumping in the car because you got to run an errand real quick. And as you're transitioning out of the house into the car, we just, Lord, do it again. Maybe you're sitting down to have a meal. And you, as you're praying over your meal, before you say amen, would you say, Lord, do it again? Would there just be this sense in us that if where the Lord has us is we're in this decline, and that means we're at the precipice of the next time that he's going to move in revival. And I think it starts with people saying, Lord, you've done it before. We're just asking you to do it again. And I'm asking the Lord to make us those people. So I want to pray for us. And then I want to invite us to come together at the table for communion and be reminded of the Lord's mercy towards us. And so, Jesus, I thank you. Because without you, the Lord's mercy wouldn't find faithfulness here. Without you, righteousness would not see a people that are flourishing under the direction of the Lord. But because of you, because those things are found and combined in you, Lord, you are both our model and our method for asking the Lord to do it again. You are the source of us seeing the Lord's past goodness in a more vivid way than we ever would. You are the source of us trusting the Lord's past mercy in a way that leads us to repentance. But Lord, would you lead us past repentance into this moment of new life, in this moment of revival, in this moment of being awakened again. So Jesus, we look to you. We depend on you. We call to you. May our dissatisfaction with the things of this world make you that much more sweet. I say it all the time, but I just want to emphasize it. Lord, we desperately need you. Do it again. It's in your name I pray.